how does God deal with sin? How does God deal with sin? God reveals himself to us in his word as holy, as the one who hates sin. He reveals himself to us as just, as the one whom we can trust. We don't have to take vengeance because we know he's going to take vengeance. That whenever anyone has done any wrong to us, we can be sure that God will see to it that that sin is paid for. So a holy and just God must punish sin. And yet, God reveals himself to us as the one who loves us, the God who is producing and collecting for himself a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. He's creating for himself a pure and spotless bride over whom he can rejoice with singing. How can a God who is holy and just and must punish sin, how can he love and bring to himself wretches such as we are, as we sang? People like us, who when we're honest with ourselves, will say, there's a lot of wrong in me. How can he love us? How can he bring us to himself? There's a sense in which the whole Bible is written to answer that question. And this book of Genesis that we've been going through since April answers that question for us in profound ways. But there's a sense in which this chapter that we begin to consider this week, Chapter 22 of Genesis, is the clearest answer to that question in all of the book of Genesis. So before we look at it, let's remember a few things that we've seen so far in this book. As we saw at the very beginning, God created the world and he said what about it? He said it was very good. It was very good. But the first man and the first woman chose to disobey God. They chose to believe the lie of the serpent, that God was not good, that God did not have their welfare at heart, that God, in fact, was deceiving them, and that they could find fulfillment by disobeying God. And so that's what they chose to do. And they chose to eat of the fruit of the tree that God had prohibited to them. Disbelieving God. Believing Satan's lies. And thus disparaging the very character of God. In that one sin, we all fell. All humanity fell in that one sin of Adam. And we entered, we participated in that rebellion. And so God metes out punishment at the end of chapter 3. But in the midst of that punishment, he makes a promise. Remember this? Genesis 3:15. He's actually speaking to the serpent. And as he speaks to the serpent, he makes this marvelous promise. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And then he moves to the singular. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Promise, a promise. The descendant of the woman is coming, who will crush the head, who will destroy Satan. And much of the rest of the book shows how God begins to bring this about. How there is enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, not talking about snakes and people, but talking about those who are living as children of God, those who are walking with God, and those other humans who are not, who are choosing to follow the lie of Satan. And we see that in the first two men who are born, right at the beginning, in Abel and Cain. And then we see their brother Seth become the father of a line which at least some in that line are godly, like Enoch, who walked with God, and then he was not, for God took him. And in contrast to him, and parallel to him, remember, in the genealogical account, this man, Lamech, who just set himself up as judge and God and kills another man just for wounding him. So there is this contrast between those who are the offspring of the woman and thus are followers of God, and those who are all descended from Adam and Eve, but who are making themselves descendants of the offspring of the serpent because they are choosing to follow the serpent's lies. We see this in Noah. And God destroys all of humanity and all of living creatures except for eight men and women and the animals that accompany them in the ark. So only eight are, at this point in time, the remnant, those, the offspring of the woman. All other humanity has turned their backs on God. And then we saw it more recently, just a few weeks ago, when we saw Abraham, on the one hand, and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah on the other. And all those people destroyed as a picture of God's judgment. And in the midst of these stories, laying out the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent, we have a series of God's promises following Genesis 3:15. Remember? Genesis 8:21, God speaking to Noah after the flood. I will never again curse the ground because of man. Why? Because man from now on is going to be good? He says exactly the opposite. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Why did he say that? Remember? We said this in that sermon. That God's saying here, I've done this once. It has served its purpose of displaying my hatred of sin, my judgment on evil. But man's heart is evil even as a child. And I would just have to keep on destroying earth again and again and again and again. No. I have a better plan for dealing with sin. And this flood is a picture of the last day when I will destroy the earth after taking my people to myself. But what's that plan? God's plan for dealing with sin is not fundamentally that he's going to destroy all evildoers. He has a better plan for dealing with sin. We've seen that to some extent. Glimpses of it in the earlier promises to Abraham. How God is giving a little more light, a little more light about his plan of redemption as time goes on. Remember the very first statement to Abraham in chapter 12. He tells him to leave his family and his home and to go to the place where God will tell him. He promises him several things and he concludes The seventh thing he says to him, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now Abraham is in the spiritual line, the offspring of the woman. And God is telling him here that this promised one, the one who crushed the head of the serpent, is going to come out of Abraham's descendants. And I believe Abraham knew that at that time. He knew early on that that was the promise. That all the nations, all the families of the nations are going to be blessed through him, because it was going to be through him that this promise to Eve was finally going to be fulfilled. But it's still not clear how that's going to happen. How is this head crushing going to take place? How is God going to deal with the problem of sin if he's not going to keep on sending floods and destroying all those evildoers? Well, Genesis 22 gives us the clearest picture up to this point in all of Scripture as to how God is going to do that. Now, in Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, filmed almost 2,000 years after the cross, Jim Caviezel plays the role of Jesus Christ. Who plays the role of God the Father? No one. God the Father is unseen in the film, right? Well, in Genesis 22, through actions that happened 2,000 years before the crucifixion, Isaac acts out the role of Jesus, and Abraham acts out the role of God the Father. Not acting in the sense that they're pretending something, but acting in the sense that God uses their interaction here as a picture and a portrayal of the truths that are going to be actually implemented 2,000 years later on Golgotha at the cross. God had a plan. He knew exactly how he was going to deal with sin. And through these events, he shows Abraham, he shows Isaac, and all of their posterity how he's going to deal with sin. You know, we're going through Genesis pretty fast. We're zipping right along. But I got to this chapter. I can't do this. I can't do this in 1 week. We've got to take 2 weeks on Genesis 22, because we have this picture, we got to see the picture of how God is portraying his coming son and that and his death on the cross. We've got to see that and comprehend it. But then we've also got to see the obedience that comes from faith. We've seen how Abraham has had lessons in obedience and faith. He's failed some of those tests, right? Up to this point. This is the culmination of those, and so we've got to spend some time looking at that. So next week, we're going to talk about the obedience that comes from faith. But today, the picture of the crucifixion that we see in Genesis 22. Five headings. First of all, the story. I just want you to get the story clearly in your head. Second, the loving Father's sacrifice. The loving Father's sacrifice. Next, the willing Son's sacrifice. Fourth, the substitutes. And finally, the Son's resurrection. The loving Father's sacrifice, the willing Son's sacrifice, the substitutes, and then the Son's resurrection. What's the story? We've read the account, but let me remind you of a few facts. Many years before, God called Abraham, then called Abram, to leave his family and his city, everything that he knew, and to go to the place that God would show him. God promised to make Abraham's descendants into many nations. And yet, his wife was barren. His wife had no children. Abraham leaves Ur of the Chaldeans, but nothing happens. Abraham and Sarah wait and wait and wait, and then Sarah has a bright idea, remember? You know, maybe God's plan really was not to have children through me, but for you to have children for me through my maidservant, Hagar. So, yeah, let's try that. That sounds like a good idea. And Abraham listens and agrees to this plan as Hagar becomes pregnant and bears a child, Ishmael. But God clearly tells Abraham that although he will indeed bless Ishmael, he will make Ishmael into a great nation, Ishmael is not the child of the promise. God has other plans. It is through Sarah that your offspring will be reckoned. 12 years later, they still have no baby. And Sarah is now 89 years old. And Abraham is 99. And then three visitors come and tell them that in a year, they will return and Sarah will have a son. And although Sarah laughs at that, that's exactly what happens. Isaac is born, the child of the promise. Abraham and Sarah have waited and waited and prayed for decades, and now, at long last, the child is born. And then Isaac is weaned, probably when he's about 3 years old, and Sarah sees the 15 or 16-year-old Ishmael mocking her son, Isaac. And Sarah is wise enough to know that this boy cannot stay in the household, that there will only be more and more stress and friction between the displaced heir, Ishmael, and the child of the promise, Isaac. And so she demands that Abraham send Hagar and Ishmael away. And after God underlines that this is indeed his plan, Abraham agrees reluctantly and sorrowfully and sends away his son whom he loves. Well, today's text picks up the story sometime later. We don't know how long. It's at least 10 years. Maybe 20 years. Ishmael's been gone thus a long time. All of Abraham's affections now are on this boy of the promise, this child who was given to him miraculously by God, this child through whom all of God's promises to Abraham are going to be implemented. For at least 10 years, Abraham has not heard God speak to him. And then one day, God calls out, Abraham. It's been so long. What's God going to say now? Does he have another promise of blessing to give me? Thinks Abraham. Will he tell me something about Isaac's future? Or maybe he's going to tell me how to get a wife for Isaac. But God says something completely unexpected. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Can you imagine Abraham's reaction? My son? The one you gave me? The one for whom I waited for decades? This child of my old age? The only child I have now that Ishmael's gone? The child through whom you promised you would fulfill all these promises to me? Abraham doesn't understand God, but he obeys God. We'll look at that obedience next week, but look at verse 6 now. They've gone to the mountain. They traveled 3 days to get there. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. How much wood does it take to burn up a human body? Quite a bit. Quite a bit. This is not a light load. This is how we know that Isaac cannot just be 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 years old. He's carrying the heavy load. Abraham's carrying the light load. The child carries up the hill enough wood to burn up his body. He's got to be at least 13 and probably somewhat older than that. Verse 7. Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? What can Abraham say? You're the lamb? You're the lamb? Not yet. Not yet. Verse 8. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. You see how the author emphasizes this. There's this, my father, my father, my son, emphasizing this close relationship among them. The loving father's sacrifice. How are Abraham and God the Father alike? First, both were willing to sacrifice their only sons. Both are willing to sacrifice their only sons. As we read earlier, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave up his only Son to death. Now, we have a real hard time trying to understand what that meant to God to give up Jesus. And so, God gives us this picture of Abraham. We can understand Abraham a lot easier than we can understand God. That's why he gives us this picture. So that we might understand God's heart that much better. Some of us as lost children, so we can imagine what this might feel like to Abraham. To lose this child, and not just to lose him, but to be the one through whom he is killed. You see how God emphasizes this to Abraham? Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. He could have just said, take Isaac and sacrifice him. That would have been sufficient. That would have been clear, wouldn't it? But instead he's saying, I know how much you love him, I know how precious he is to you, and that's the very reason I'm telling you to do this. Abraham doesn't know that he's acting out God's love for humanity as he prepares to be willing to sacrifice his son, but that's why God has him do it, so that you can see it, so that I can see it, so that we can understand who God is and how much he loves us. What does an only child mean to you? For Abraham, all of his hopes for the future were wrapped up in this child. In this society, it's a little hard for us to understand that. Because we find security and hope in many other things. But in many societies, all hope is vested in children. When I first went to Africa, to Kenya in 1977, and went out to teach high school in a rural area, I got to know my students there and had a good time talking to them, and I found out the first question anyone asks you in almost all of Africa is, tell me about your family.
You know, are you married? Well, I wasn't married at the time. And if you are married, how many children do you have? If you're not married, well, your parents, how many children do they have? How many brothers and sisters do you have? And so I said, well, there are three of us in the family. He said, how many brothers? I said, I don't have any brothers. And their eyes kind of got big, and their mouths kind of turned down, and they were a bit shocked. And they said, you mean you're the only son? And I said, yes, I'm the only son. It's a big deal to me. But then they said, and then they asked the question, what happens to your parents if you die? Because in that society, if you're without a son, your old age is going to be very rough. Because in that society, daughters, in effect, become members of someone else's family. And they're not going to take care of you in your old age. And there's no social security system. And so the only people to take care of you are your children, your sons. All the hope for the future was wrapped up in this son. Now, Abraham is a rich man. He's not worried about his earthly sustenance. But nevertheless, for him, all of his hopes for the fulfillment of God's promises to him are wrapped up in this son. So no analogy is perfect. This is as good as it gets in picturing for us God's love for us. God tells us the closest you can get to understanding the depth of my sacrifice, what this cost me to bring sinners to myself, the closest you can get to that is to think about Abraham and his only son and being willing to kill him. Both were willing to sacrifice their only sons. How else are they alike? Both sons are irreplaceable. Both sons are unique. Isaac was Abraham's only son. At this point, he had lost track of Ishmael. And now, with Sarah at 103 years old at least, there won't be another child to Abraham and Sarah. In fact, in the next chapter we see Sarah dies a few years after this. And for God, well, the second person of the Trinity is unquestionably unique. There is only one Jesus Christ. Both sons are irreplaceable. Third, both planned the act and waited to carry it out over a considerable period of time. Now, God did not just go to Abraham and say, Abraham, sacrifice your son, your only son whom you love, right now. Now, he's sleeping. Go, take a knife, kill him, and burn his body on an altar. There's a sense in which that would have been easier. You see? But then, all Abraham would have to have done is say, okay, I just got to go and do this. It'll take me 15 minutes, and it'll all be done. I don't know if you felt that way sometimes, but sometimes when you have something that you really don't want to do, if you'll just go and do it, instead of thinking about it for days and days and days, it's a lot easier. God didn't give Abraham that option. Go a 3-day journey to the mountains that I will show you. So he had to take his son and be in intimate communion with his son, no other distractions, for those days, and have conversations like the one we read. Father, you know, where's the lamb? But why are we going on this journey? Three days to think about what's going to happen at the end of this journey. 3 days to think about, am I going to have the courage to carry this through? 3 days to think about, why is God telling me to do this? God God planned the death of Jesus Christ for thousands of years. He knew it would happen. He knew it would happen. He knew the cause. And he bore that cost, the prospect of that cost, for centuries and centuries. Paul tells us God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates his love for us. While we were still sinners, while we were naturally repugnant to God, he chose to endure the pain and suffering of assigning his own son to a horrible death for you and for me. Like Abraham, his sacrifice was great. The willing son's sacrifice. In this portrayal of the crucifixion 2,000 years before it happened, Abraham represents God the Father, Isaac represents God the Son. Note the parallels here. Both Isaac and Jesus carry wood used in their sacrifice. Isaac carries the load of wood up the mountain that's going to be used, apparently, to burn his body. Jesus carries the cross until he can carry it no more. Both Isaac and Jesus may have climbed the very same hill. Verse 2 of Genesis 22, God tells Abraham to take Isaac and go to the land of Moriah. Where is the land of Moriah? 2 Chronicles 3 tells us. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Omon the Jebusite. We don't know the exact spot that Abraham was prepared to offer Isaac. That spot may have been the Temple Mount. And so when the Passover lamb was slaughtered, that was exactly the same point where Abraham offered up this ram, maybe. But Jerusalem is a series of hills, and one of those is the hill Golgotha. And quite possibly, on the very same spot, the very same hill, where Abraham was prepared to offer Isaac, Jesus Christ was crucified. Third, both Isaac and Jesus went willingly to the sacrifice. Verse 9 of Genesis 22, when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. The author states that in a very matter-of-fact way. He built the altar, laid the wood, tied up his son, put him there. But think, we just said Isaac is old enough to carry this big load of wood. Abraham is 113 years old at least. Who is stronger? Who's faster? Who could easily run away from the other if he wanted to? I'm only 48. I used to be a fast runner. But I have a lot of sons who can outrun me now, and they're not that old. Genesis doesn't tell us anything about Isaac here. just blanks that. But enough information is given to us that we have to conclude that Isaac was a willing participant here. Isaac chose to go through this. Abraham had been a father to him. Abraham had told him all the stories of the promises of his birth and their waiting and waiting, and of the faithful God who had worked despite Abraham's sin. So Isaac has grown to love God. He has grown to trust Him, to believe in Him, and when his father tells him what God has commanded him to do, Isaac agrees. Isaac agrees, knowing it could cost him his life. Expecting that it will cost him his life. He was willing to die. What about Jesus? What about Jesus? Remember when Jesus is arrested and Peter pulls out his sword and starts swinging and gets Malchus's ear? And what does Jesus say then? Matthew 26, 52, 53. Put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Just think, I can stop this anytime I wish. I go willingly. And what we read in John 10, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Isaac was willing to die. Jesus was willing to die. The substitute. Isaac is bound on the altar, on top of the wood, ready to be slaughtered and burned. Abraham reaches out his hand, takes the knife, and is ready to plunge it into his son. But God calls out, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham is listening, and he hears. And he says, as he said in verse 1, here am I. Implied, I'm ready to do your will. Verse 12, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. You see those marvelous words in verse 13? Instead of, Abraham took the ram and offered it up instead of his son. God commanded that the sacrifice take place. God had a right to take Isaac back to himself. Isaac owed his very existence to God. We all owe our existence to God, but in Isaac's case, it was even more obvious. God could take Isaac's life justly, but God accepted the sacrifice of the ram in place of, instead of, Isaac. My friends, that's exactly what God does for us. That is exactly what God does for us. Here's the answer to the question we posed at the beginning. How can God be just and holy and at the same time loving towards His people? How can He forgive sin and at the same time see to it that every sin is covered? He does this by transferring the punishment that we deserve to the shoulders of Jesus Christ. He does it by taking
all the punishment for every sin you ever commit and puts that sin onto Jesus Christ and pays for it by the blood of Jesus Christ the Lamb. We, like Isaac, owe our very existence to God. We have sinned and we deserve that punishment. Yet God accepts the sacrifice of Jesus Christ instead of your death, instead of my death. Thus there's a changing of roles here. Isaac has been playing the role of Jesus. Now, suddenly, Isaac plays the role of you. Isaac plays you. And he's removed from the place where he was going to be justly punished. And unbound, free, taken away, welcomed into the arms of his Father, standing in the place of God the Father. And the ram suffers in his place. The ram now represents Jesus Christ. And every blood sacrifice in the rest of the history of the nation of Israel represents Jesus Christ. As we read earlier from Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Son's resurrection. Once the substitute dies, Isaac once again plays the role of Jesus Christ. Abraham was prepared to kill his son. He had steeled himself mentally and spiritually to that outcome. He raised the knife before God provided the substitute. So now he is able to use the knife to cut the rope, release his son, to embrace him and weep over him, and to rejoice that the son who was virtually dead is alive again. The author of Hebrews tells us we're not wrong when we interpret it this way. Hebrews 11, 17 to 19. We'll look at this more next week. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. He did receive him back, figuratively speaking. Isaac represents the risen Savior, the resurrected Jesus Christ also. So here too we have a picture of God the Father and God the Son. But God the Son, Jesus Christ, really died. He really bore the Father's wrath for all of our sins. God really laid all that punishment on him. But Jesus rose from the dead, as we sang, bursting forth in glorious day. Up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its power over me. So he rose, and he lives today. The loving Father, willing to sacrifice his one and only Son, the willing Son, willing to lay down his life for you and for me, the substitute, the ram for Isaac, Jesus, for you and for me, so that God might be both just and the justifier of everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. The resurrected Son, alive, always making intercession for his people. So let me ask you, was that sacrifice of Jesus Christ for you personally? Not only was it the fact that Jesus died for the sins of all believers, but did he die for you? Remember our opening question. How does God deal with sin? How does God deal with sin? God deals with sin, making sure that every sin is paid for with an exactly appropriate penalty. Every sin is paid for either by the blood of Jesus on the cross or by the suffering of the sinner in hell for all eternity. And God has ordained that there is a substitute available for you, if you believe and trust in Jesus Christ as that substitute. There's nothing you have to do. There's no work you have to perform. There's no task you have to go and complete. The requirement is that you be a sinner, and that's easy. And the other requirement is that you believe and trust and delight in and enjoy Jesus Christ as your Savior and brother and Lord. We read earlier, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Is Jesus worthy of your trust? Isn't he precious? Isn't he precious in your sight? Don't you see that he's worth more than all that the world has to offer? So I appeal to you, trust in him. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Say with Abraham, here I am, Lord. I'm here to do your will. Use me for your glory. The price is paid. The sin is covered. The substitute has been given for you. So the gift is yours if you will only believe. So believe in him. Believe in him. Trust in him. And cherish him above everything else.